Good evening, everyone. Good to have you with us this evening. If you would, get a Bible and be ready to study along with us as we look into God's Word tonight. Well, tonight's, the title of tonight's lesson you see up here on the screen. You know, I've heard from some preachers who've been around for a while in preaching, and I don't remember who I heard it from first. They've said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. And I had to think about that a little bit, but I would have to agree. You know, the doctrine that we believe and teach as disciples of Jesus Christ must come from Him, His apostles, or the divinely inspired writers, else it is not the Word of God. But since Jesus has not revealed anything new since He left this earth, anything that anyone may claim to be from God but does not come from the written word is most certainly not God's word. If it contradicts what is written, then it is most certainly not God's word. If it is some new doctrine that cannot be found anywhere within the New Testament, that is most certainly not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And it must not be believed or taught as such. Now, those who claim today to have new revelations or continuing revelations are most certainly not getting their words from God, and neither directly nor indirectly. God has already given us, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And everything that we must know and believe as Christians, what we call the system of faith, Jude says in chapter 1, verse 3, has been once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered. So there's nothing else to be revealed. There's nothing else to be delivered. There's nothing new that is true and nothing true that is new. But we do find within scriptures that we are told of some things new. And some of these new things that were spoken and written about prophetically, some were simply identified as new to distinguish them from what was old. But I want us to also note that it was important to recognize the difference between that which was new and that which was old. As we've already been noted, not everything new is necessarily good, nor is it even necessary. But we can rest assured, though, that the things that are truly new that come from God are, number one, better than what was old, and two, absolutely necessary. But there's the important factors there. In religious matters, it's acceptable only if this something new comes from God. What we find even within scriptures is that when man dared to introduce something new that was not explicitly commanded by God or approved of God, that it was condemned or rejected. For example, when David decided to put the ark on a new cart, to bring it up to the tabernacle, it led to the death of Uzzah. We find later in David's life when he decided that he needed to build a house for God, even though God had said nothing about it, he was rejected from building that house. Today I want us to take the time to consider some examples, though, in Scripture where something new is noted and it does come from God. And I want us to note in all these things that they were all something better than what was or is old. And at the same time, these things were absolutely necessary. And then I want us to consider these things and the importance that they each have in our lives. This is not just a matter of going through the Bible and doing what I call concordance preaching, where you look at your concordance and you find the word new and let's just talk about things new. These things we're going to look at tonight should be important to us. What we're going to see in all these things is that they were, first of all, ordained of God and therefore of great significance. The question for us tonight as we look through all these things, do we see the value and the importance in these new things? After we get done tonight, I hope we do see the value of these something new. First of all, let's look at a new name. In Isaiah, the 62nd chapter in verse 2, we find there that God speaking through Isaiah said, the Gentiles speaking to Zion, Jerusalem, So the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name when the mouth, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now to understand this, what is being said here, and not going to this passage to pull it out of context to make an application that was never intended, we have to understand the context of when this was being spoken. And the situation here in this context is a prophetic statement about a time in the future of Israel when God would say to them that you shall be called by a new name. Now, he doesn't tell them the time frame when this was going to happen. And so therefore, we don't know exactly when this was to be, but it's important to understand the context of when it was spoken. And at the time of this prophetic statement, Israel's future was not bright. It was not anything that could be described as glorious. The northern kingdom was very nearing the period when they would go into captivity, very near that point of no return. And it would almost seem out of place to hear that God's people would be called by a new name. Their future didn't look too great right as this was being said. Their name as it was, that is their reputation, was not good. But what God is speaking about is their future. You know, the point of this prophecy here was to give hope to the future of Israel. Though the time at which God spoke this would be far in their future, and some of these people would never hear these words or see this new name. And many commentaries will say that, well, this is just speaking about the time when they would be brought back from Babylonian captivity. But when you read the greater context before and after this, it doesn't fit with the context. If we look at the context going back to chapter 60 and moving forward there, you see God is speaking there of the glory in Zion, that is Jerusalem, that was not existent during the time after their return. We know the history of Israel, and we know they never, as a city or a nation, they never had that glory that they had during the time of David and Solomon. So that would not even fit the context there. He was speaking of the time when the Christ would come, and Zion, that is Jerusalem, is a figure of the dwelling place of God, as it's always been in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God, figure of God's dwelling place with his people. But speaking of a time in the future in a different way, and we know that is the church. And when that time came, God said, let's begin reading verse 3. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And you, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And if we jump down to the latter portion of the chapter in verses 11 and 12, he said, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out. A city not forsaken. Now, the salvation that was coming there was more than just their deliverance from Babylon, but deliverance from sin through the Savior and the Messiah. And then we see the name is, as he says there, you shall be called by a new name. Notice in verse 4 there, he said, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. These were the names that were being applied to them as this was being written and spoken to the Israelites here in the time of Isaiah. But notice he said, you're not any longer going to be termed these things, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in you. My delight is in her. And Beulah, which means married. What he's speaking of here is something that is better. And notice again in verse 12, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Whether this is the name that he was talking about or not, we can't really say with absolute certainty. But the point that we should learn from this is that they were going to get a new name that would indicate that they were in a better condition than what they were as this was being written. That's the important point we need to learn from this. They wanted to, or the Lord wanted to show them and give to them this hope and this future to look forward to by telling them you're going to have a name by which they would be known that would tell the world that the old name has been left behind. They were now in God's favor. And again, this is talking about a point far in the future. That's the context of this passage here. But the principle that we can learn from this is something that we need to look at ourselves today. You know, it's in that point there, the last point that I made there about what God is trying to get across to them is that they're going to have a better name than what they were then undergoing, what they were then termed. That's something that we can understand as God's people today. God's desire was that his people have a new and better name and that old name be left behind. And that same principle certainly applies to anyone who becomes a child of God today. We look at the old name, what we were known as before we came to Christ, and we see this same principle being applied here. You know, if you look in the book of Romans in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, we see some names by which we were all known. And verse 6 tells us, while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, that's us outside of Christ. Verse 8 tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're sinners. Verse 10 tells us it was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God. So there we've got ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. That's who we were. That's the names that we wore, at least in the sight of God. And it really doesn't matter which one of those that we choose. Not a good description. Outside of Christ, Paul reminded the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, and he said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then listed the various sins and then reminded them in verse 11, such were some of you. In other words, they were the unrighteous. That's who we were outside of Christ. And as Paul reminded the Ephesian brethren, the Gentile brethren in Ephesians chapter 2, that at one time they were without Christ, having no hope and without God. And since Jesus came into this world, as he said in Luke 19, verse 10, to seek and save the lost, well, we have to understand that was us also. And so, again, it doesn't matter which of these terms, these names that we choose, any of these names by which we are identified by God before we were Christians, there's nothing good about the names or the implication of those names. Ungodly, sinners, enemies, unrighteous, hopeless, lost. Is that a name that you want to hang on to? It's not one that I want to be known by, especially in the sight of God. But we can wear a new name. We can wear a new name, and God wants us to have a good and new name. We as Christians gain this new name, this better name, name change, because it is, again, necessary. Not just better, but something that's necessary. And we find that the earliest disciples in Acts 11, chapter and verse 26, were called Christians, first called Christians at Antioch. And that name is fitting to be called Christians because that's what we are, followers of Christ. But we also note that those followers were also called disciples. And that's also fitting because the term disciples in the original Greek simply means a learner. We are learners. We're students of Jesus Christ. And this amazing name chain comes about and means now that we who were once the enemies of God are no longer enemies. And I have to heartily agree with the Apostle John when he writes in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Now think about that. What a name change. We who were once called by God his enemies are now called by him his children. And I, again, have to totally agree with John there. What manner of love our Father had for us that we can have that name change. And we who were once lost We find in Acts the second chapter when the first disciples were baptized into Christ. Verse 47, the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved, no longer lost. So you want a new name? You want a better name, a name that's absolutely necessary if you desire salvation? That's the name you want to wear. Christian, child of God, and saved. What a better name that is it not? But we also find within Scripture that God made a new covenant. For this, we turn over to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31. It's a passage probably familiar to many of us. Begin reading verse 31, and the promise here by God through Jeremiah is this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man's brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Again, context is very important here, that we understand what's going on when this is being said. And at the time, Israel is in captivity. This prophecy is spoken at a time when the situation with Israel is at a very low point, if not the lowest point. Written by Jeremiah, as we find in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, and sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. So he's writing from Jerusalem to those who've been taken away captive, and he notes them, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is the context. They're in captivity to the Babylonians. They're far away from their homeland. But we find in chapter 30 and verse 3, God tells them, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. And he goes on to say, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So what Jeremiah says here is in regard to a time after the return, but again, far into their future. But the promise, again, is very clear, as we read there in verses 31 through 34. He's going to make a new covenant with them. But we might be asking now, if we know anything about the history of Israel, why a new covenant? We look back to the book of Exodus in chapter 20, where the covenant is made with them at Mount Sinai. We probably remember very well the story of the Israelites being brought out of Egyptian bondage, headed toward the promised land, and their stop at Mount Sinai, where God came to them and delivered to them what we know as the Ten Commandments. Now we might be saying, well, yeah, I know the Ten Commandments, but what covenant is that? Well, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, Moses reminded the people that God had declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments. That's the covenant, the Ten Commandments. But why did God determine to make a new covenant? Well, the answer there is in that promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, which commandment you broke. They broke that commandment. And if we looked through the Old Testament, we would find that literally for every one of those Ten Commandments, there is a passage that states they broke that commandment. There wasn't one of those ten they didn't break. But more relevant to us, and as a demonstration of the superiority of this new covenant, there is the fact that under that old covenant, no one was ever justified. Paul says much in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, again chapter 3 and verse 11, by the old law, or by the law, no man would be justified. Why is that? Because that old covenant demanded that the one who lived by it keep it perfectly. Nobody ever did that, which means a new covenant was necessary. And in fact, this new covenant was necessary because this was always the plan of God. It was never intended by God for all men to live under the old covenant. We see the fulfillment of this promise in the New Testament. It is spoken of in the past tense. If we go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, beginning verse 7, this passage we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, is quoted in full. And it's written here is in past tense, something that's already happened. The writer comments in verse 13 in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Notice he said God has made. That's past tense. It's already happened because the new covenant at the time that he wrote that in the first century was present and in effect. And if we note also is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, that he referred to that covenant, the Ten Commandments that was made to Israel, as the Old Testament. Now, that may not seem like a big thing, but think about the implications of what Paul just wrote. If it's the Old Testament, at the time that he wrote that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that meant there was a new one. Something that had replaced that necessarily implied is that there was a new testament, that is, a new covenant. And we can narrow this down to understand exactly when that new testament or covenant went into effect by the words of Jesus himself when he instituted the Lord's Supper, as recorded in Luke 22 in verse 30, when he told the disciples as he took the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, we know that when he did that, he had not yet shed his blood. But in his statement, we find him pointing to when that would become effective. And we know that to be true by what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 16 beginning, when he said, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So what he's essentially saying there is Christ had to die for that new testament to become effective. But when he did die, and I mean the moment that he died, that became effective and the old was no longer in effect. So Jesus had to die before that testament or will, we understand them as wills today in our language, that testament or that covenant would be in effect. But when he did die, it was in effect, and the old was made obsolete. And this new covenant was brought in because it was better. That is, it provided a means of forgiveness and justification that the old could not, and therefore it was necessary. Better and necessary. Are you a part of this new covenant with the Lord? I hope you are. We also find within Scripture God speaking about this new creation, passage which read earlier by Jeff, 1 Corinthians, that actually should be 2 Corinthians. Somehow I messed that up completely. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. And to understand the importance of this and why this should even matter to us or why we should even care, is we need to take a look at the old man versus the new. We see here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a mention of here of this new creation. If we read verses 17 and 18, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God." In these words, Paul asserts here that for those in Christ, the old things have passed away. In other words, they should no longer be a part of the life of a disciple. But why is that? Well, we look at the old man and how it's described in Scripture. We can clearly see why that old man needed to pass away. That the new creation is something better than the old is something that should really go without saying. But we do need to be reminded occasionally, this is not something that we should ever desire, to be like that old man again. Paul reminded the disciples at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 2 of the book of Ephesians to put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So this is something completely incompatible with righteousness and holiness and cannot be a part of the life of any disciple. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul reminded them that they were to put to death, verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then would go on to say in verse 7, which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In other words, this is how you all once lived, indicating the way of life that they had before coming to Christ. But verses 9 and 10, since then they had put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, past tense. There had to be a complete change. And if we remember, as we referred to earlier, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we were the enemies of God. That's who we were before we came to God in Christ, because we had our mind set on the flesh and thus carnally minded. We could not ever be pleasing to God. Paul noted in his letter to the Roman brethren, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in that condition, as that old man, we could never be pleasing to God. We could not honestly claim to be good. And we could certainly not expect forgiveness or salvation as long as we continued that way of life. Something had to change. And so we become in Christ, as Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, this new creation. Well, what does that new creation look like? Well, if you just go a few verses down, we find what changed this character when we note that God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So instead of that ungodliness, unrighteousness, the sin, enemies of God, fleshly mind, now we become the righteousness of God in Christ. We've been changed by the power of God and by the precious blood of our Savior, who's washed away those sins. We've been changed. Where once we were stained with sin, we're now cleansed, sanctified, justified. Going back to that passage we looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. In verse 11, he reminded these Christians at Corinth that such were some of you, but now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Now they were that new creation in Christ Jesus. And now we're not living for self anymore. We're living for God and Christ. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in one of the verses it was read in verse 15, he said, now disciples live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, we live for Christ now. But as Paul noted to the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, that is, while we were outside of Christ, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But now, Romans 6 and verse 13, no longer do we do that. Where we once presented our bodily members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, Paul says, now we present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, not living for self anymore. Now we're living for God. We've changed. That's the very meaning of repentance there. And so the person that we are now in Christ is better than an old man, and is a change that is absolutely necessary to be pleasing to God. We find in Acts the 17th chapter, when Paul was in Athens speaking to the very idolatrous city, he said, reminded them as he looked out over this very idol-filled city that in times past God overlooked this, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will all perish. Repentance is not a choice we have if we want to be pleasing to God. It's an absolute necessity. So we see this new creation is indeed better, and it is something that's necessary. But finally, we see in Scripture that there's a new commandment that's been given. And this is in John the 13th chapter in verse 34. And Jesus gives the command there. The disciple is very, to the disciples, very simple command. But as we look at this new commandment, we might say, well, what was the old? And why is this better? Or is it better? Is it even necessary? Again, we're talking about things that are new coming from God. And as we noted at the very beginning, these are not just new things just for new sake. These are things that are new, which indicated their superiority over whatever was old, but also the necessity of these things. This is not just an arbitrary decision. It was something that was absolutely necessary. So why is this better? Why was it necessary? Or how was it better? Well, we look at the old commandment And we look at this, and we're not saying this was a bad commandment. The commandment was, Leviticus 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing bad about that. And I know that because we look at Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked by this religious leader here what the greatest commandment was. First, he pointed to the command to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind as the great commandment. But the second, likened to it, that you love your neighbors yourself. Jesus obviously thought very highly of this command. It is a good command. In Romans, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul alludes to this passage here and notes that all the commandments could be summed up in this commandment of fulfilling the law by loving your neighbor as yourself. So we're not saying this is a bad commandment. What we're saying is the new one's better, superior, but absolutely necessary too. The new commandment, as he gives it there in John 13, verse 34, is that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Repeated again in John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how is that better? Why is that necessary? Or is it? Well, what we see in this new commandment is a higher standard that God has given to us to live up to. This kind of love is greater than the old in that it's a sacrificial love. If you love your neighbor as yourself, at the most, you're going to have to be required to do something that you would do for yourself. Well, nobody is going to give their own life. You're not going to give up your own life for yourself. You're going to preserve your life. But this kind of love requires us to go further. You know, Jesus said, and this is just amazing to me when I read this. Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. In other words, Jesus is telling us the greatest love you can ever show is to lay down your life for your friends. And what did he do? He went out and died for his enemies. He exceeded that. In Romans, the 5th chapter, let's be reminded again, as he asked the question there about the love that God had for us. He points out in verse 7 of Romans chapter 5, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. In other words, when we're thinking about giving our lives for somebody, who would we do that for? For a good friend? For a very righteous man? For maybe a good man? But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that love is now our standard. Paul echoed the command of our Lord, saying in Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The love of Jesus compelled him to go to the cross to die for his enemies. This is the type of love we must have for one another. That's higher than love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the thing. Here's why it's necessary. This is the identifying mark of God's people. As Jesus would go on to say in John 13, verse 35, that when we do this, he said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, if we love one another as he loved us, the world will see that we are following his pattern and his command. But what if we're not? Brethren, it's that important. We've been given a higher standard to live up to, a greater example to follow, and we'll be teaching an important lesson, an important message when we do this. This something new was without a doubt better. But it's also absolutely necessary, and let's see it as such. Now, as we stated in the beginning, just because something's new doesn't mean that it's something better or even needed. But as we've also seen tonight, that this something new is of God, it is both better and necessary, and we should not dismiss it or make light of it. As we've seen in these things tonight, those who have left the world behind and who are now in Christ have been given a new name. a name that identifies us as God's people. There's no more important name that you could ever wear than that. But we've also seen that God has given to mankind a new covenant, one that is inclusive of all nations and offers salvation to all men, not just to the Jews. We've also seen that God has made those who are in Christ a new creation, infinitely better than the old man that we were in the world, not even really a fair comparison. But God has also given to us a new commandment, the commandment that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. And so the question is, are we doing that? So as we conclude this, we have to admit that no, not everything new is better. Not everything new is necessary. But the things we've seen tonight that come from God, they are unquestionably better than what was old. And as we've seen also, these new things were absolutely necessary. Now here's the question. Do you wear that new name? Are you following that new covenant? Have you become that new creation in Christ Jesus? And if you are a Christian, are you loving one another with the kind of love that is demanded by this new commandment? Are you loving one another as Christ loved us? I don't know where you are tonight and you're standing before God, but if you are not yet a Christian, our plea for you tonight is that you become one, that you put on the new name, the name of Jesus Christ, that you become that new creation because of the power of Christ's blood that can wash away every sin in your life. If you're here tonight as one who's already a Christian, but you're not living faithfully or you have sin in your life that you need forgiveness, you still have that promise and the opportunity to make things right. And our plea again is that you do that tonight while you have this opportunity. If you're listening tonight and you just need our prayers in some way, for some reason, please let us know. We'd be glad to pray with you, pray for you, and to help you in whatever way we can. We appreciate your attention this evening, and hopefully these things have been beneficial. I certainly appreciate the great things, these new things that God has given to us. Let's not take them for granted, but let's do what we can to have this new name, to live according to this new covenant, to be that new creation that we should be, and to live up to this new commandment of loving one another as Christ loved us. When we do these things, we will be in a good position. Thank you for your attention this evening.